And we've got refreshments tonight after the service, so if you can stop around after for a cup of tea and encourage each other with some fellowship, then please do. For church members, there's a quarterly church meeting at 7:30 on Tuesday evening. On Thursday evening, we have our prayer meeting. So again, please come along if you can. That's at 7:30 on Thursday, and we'll have small prayer groups after or as part of the prayer meeting. So please, yeah, come along to that if you can. It was a really good opportunity to pray together and bring all of our requests to God and thankfulness. So yeah, come along if you can. And next Sunday, we have a fellowship lunch. So if you'd like to come to that, it'd be great to have you along. And we have a sign-up sheet out in the foyer on the pinboard. So if you'd mind signing up there, that would be really helpful, so that we can know numbers and make sure there's enough food to go around. Well, before we get going with the song, should we pray together? Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've got now to worship you. We pray, Lord, that we will come and make the most of that. We pray, Lord, that you'll take away all the distractions of our mind, and that we'll be able to worship you with a full heart and with great joy. Because, Lord, you've done great things. You've done great things for so many of us. And we want to bring our praise to you tonight. So we pray, Lord, as we come together, that your spirit will be with us, teaching us and leading us through the service. We pray for Mark as he brings your word to us a bit later, that he will be able to speak your word, and that, Lord, each of our hearts and minds will be engaged. We pray that nothing around us will distract us, but help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus tonight, for you alone are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start with the song, and it's "O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name." So when the music starts, please stand and sing loud to God's praise.
Thank you.
Well, tonight we're continuing the series we've been having for the past few weeks in 1 Peter, and we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Mark will be speaking from verse 18 tonight, but we're going to read from verse 8 to kind of recap what we've looked at so far and to read to the end of the chapter where Mark will be speaking up to. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are reading from verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So that's the passage we'll be looking at a little later. And we're going to sing again now. Above the voices of the world around me, my hopes and dreams, my cares and loves and fears. So let's again stand when the music starts.
The Lord always in all of Christ has found me.
let's pray together. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, as we bow ourselves before you now, we pray that we will have a real joy in doing so and a real sense of who you are and what we're doing. Lord, to be in your presence is such a wonderful privilege, and to know that you hear and answer our prayers is more than we could ever hope for when we consider who we are and what we've done. And Lord, as we have this service now, we pray, Lord, that you will really be here and speaking, that this won't be a time when we just come once more to another Sunday evening service, but Lord, that this might be a really joyful and uplifting time together. And Lord, we pray that it's your voice that we want to hear. And we thank you that we have Mark come to speak to us and faithfully open the word to us to help us understand it. But Lord, we pray that we will really hear you speaking and that you will find us with your word. You know what each one of us needs, what so many may have prayed before the service asking for. And Lord, your word is suitable to all those that are crying out to you. And so we pray, Lord, that we will have soft hearts as we worship you tonight. And that, Lord, we will have listening ears. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship together. We are very conscious, Lord, that not everyone gets to do this, and that there are people right now around the world who would love to go to church for one more service, and they don't get the opportunity to do that. Instead, Lord, they have to keep their faith in Jesus a secret in fear of their lives. And Lord, so we pray for your worldwide church at the moment, and where there is so much persecution, that, Lord, that the faith and the strength of those that are suffering it will just be increased, that they will know what they're doing is worth it for Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that their faith will be strengthened, that those churches, although perhaps having to be a little bit secretive, will be built up in number, in faith, in love to you. And Lord, it helps us think about our own position. And if we were there, would we be really be willing to stand up for Jesus in the same way that they do? That they put their whole lives at risk for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, here we are living in relative ease and with so much freedom and comfort. And Lord, it feels like we definitely don't get tested in the same way. But one day we might, Lord. And I pray that we will be prepared, that our faith will be strong, that we will know why we say that we are a Christian. It will be more than just words and paying lip service. But Lord, we pray that with our whole lives we will honour you, that we will be serving you in everything we're doing today and in this coming week. I pray, Lord, that we will do it for you. We are so guilty of getting lost in the detail in work or in the tasks and responsibilities that we have, and we look at them for what they are rather than being a part of your greater plan. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to give our all in everything that we do, to do it with joy, that we're doing it all for you. Lord, we won't be found cutting corners or doing things half-heartedly, but may we give our all, and especially, Lord, in our worship tonight, we want to do it with a whole heart. We thank you so much, Lord, for the love that you have to this sin fallen world. Lord, it's a very dark place, and there's much that goes on that is completely contrary to your word and the things that you've asked us to do. And so we pray for your forgiveness, but we thank you for the compassion and the mercy that you have on people like us, that for everyone in this room, Lord, there is hope for us all the time. There is breath in our lungs. And we pray that we won't be found at the end of our lives without Jesus, when we've all heard the truth and we've all heard the gospel. What a sad day that would be. But instead, Lord, we pray that maybe even tonight will be a real turning point and a turning in our steps, repenting of our sins and coming to you. Lord, we've all heard it, but we don't just want it in our head, but may our hearts be full of love to you and regret over our sin. And we pray, Lord, that as we go into this coming week, that you will keep us when we are tempted. Help us to make good decisions. Help us to be a positive influence on the people around us. And in doing so, bringing glory to you. And Lord, as there's so much disruption in the world and such a lack of peace, it feels at the moment, no one seems content. Lord, the world is full of greediness and and sin, and oh Lord, there's just so much where so much unhappiness and discontent, and we see around us, Lord, with so many wars threatened and big words coming from big leaders, and yet, Lord, it can be so unsettling for us, and even things closer to home that can fill us with fear. We pray, Lord, that you will work, that we will have peace in our hearts, knowing that you've got everything in your hand, and that nothing happens by chance, and that, Lord, you can overrule all things, and that there is no superpower in the world greater than you. Lord, they don't even come close. But we sometimes worry that the powers in the world feel like they're going to do great harm and to others. And Lord, we commit it all into your hand. We pray that in all the world events, that Lord, you will be working greatly. And if we and your church elsewhere comes under persecution, that it might only cause it to grow. Lord, we would never want to wish such things on ourselves, but or on anyone else. But Lord, we see that your kingdom does grow in times of persecution, and Lord, we want to see more people come into faith and finding Jesus as their saviour. And Lord, we long to see more people coming into the church. There are still spare pews, Lord, to be filled up, and Lord, we'd love to have that great headache of being able to squeeze everyone into this church building. Lord, please bring people in. There are people in our town and community that we want to see them being saved, Lord. We pray that you'll bring them in, and help us, Lord, as witnesses of your goodness, point them to Jesus and be an inspiration to the people around us. So, Lord, we pray then for your blessing in everything that's coming up this week, whatever challenges might be ahead of us, whatever things we might be fearful of. Help us to rest knowing that you are in control. And, Lord, we pray that we will see that promise unfolding, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And we pray, Lord, then we will see that in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship today and for the service that we had this morning. There's such encouraging words from Isaiah 43 this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching in Rooted and Thrive, and the wonderful Bible messages that have been shared there, that, Lord, that they will do all those that heard it good. And we pray that as we go into this week, we will be able to step into it, knowing that you've got us, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So, Lord, help us now, we pray. We thank you for every good thing in our life, and we pray that that you'll be working, that you'll be drawing us closer to you, that our walk with you might be much more meaningful and close every as the days pass. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But before Mark comes to preach to us on that passage in 1 Peter 3, we're going to sing again, "What kind of love is this that gave itself for me?" So let us stand and sing.
Good evening again. Just say I haven't got a PowerPoint this evening, but we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And I just want to really encourage you. I mean, this is always a good idea, but maybe especially tonight, to have your Bibles open. A physical Bible, if you've got one. But if not, something on your phone would be fine. So 1 Peter chapter 3. And verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And I just want to say before we dive into these verses that it is really important to acknowledge that some of these verses are not at all easy to understand. In fact, these verses, just to encourage you, are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. I have to say that when I last preached on 1 Peter, I remember feeling quite thankful that I wasn't preaching on 1 Peter for a little bit. And I thought, well, surely by that point, by the time I come back to it, John will have covered this. And John phoned me about a week and a half ago, and he explained that he would be finishing last Sunday on the verses just before this. And there was a bit of an apology, but there was definitely a bit of a chuckle as well. As he left them to me. And the thought did flash through my mind. I thought, well, you know, maybe I could preach from just verse 18. I mean, verse 18 is the gospel in a nutshell. You could easily do a whole sermon on that. And John has said that we want to go through this 1 Peter a bit more slowly, so maybe we can do that. And then I remembered that I'm preaching next Sunday evening too. So here we go. But actually, and much more importantly, actually this section does really fit together. So actually, it needs to go together anyway, verses 18 to 22. But when Martin Luther, when he wrote about these verses, he said this: "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." And maybe as you were reading through it, maybe you were thinking, I'm not sure what that means either. So what do we do with a passage like this? What do you do when you open the Bible and you read something and you think, I just don't know what that is talking about? Well, I've just got some tips just generally for if you find bits in the Bible that you just don't understand. So firstly, pray about it. I'm not always very good at this myself. It's so easy, isn't it, to open a passage and just spend ages trying to work it out. And actually, this is God's word to us. So actually, if we pray and ask God for his help, maybe God will help us. It's good to stop and ask God for his help. Secondly, one thing we can do is work out what we do know. So in this section that we're looking at tonight, there are lots of bits actually that we do know. It's not all complicated. There are some incredible things in there that I hope we'll really get clearly this evening. And it's the same with any passage, really, that there's often bits at least that you will understand. Work out what you can work out. Thirdly, and this is a really important one, look at the context. Look at what's being said around it. Look at the surrounding verses. Think about the themes that are being covered by the writer. Think about the book. What's the book like? So in this instance, with this, we might sort of say, well, what's Peter talking about in this section? What's he just been talking about? And what's he generally sort of talking about in this area of 1 Peter? That might help us a little bit. What genre is it? You know, is this literal or is it poetry? You know, how are we to understand it? You know, what are some of the themes in the book? So, you know, in Peter, we've thought about themes like submission and suffering. So is that related? Why does Peter mention these things at this point in the letter? You see, if we can start answering some of those questions, we can, even if it doesn't give us the exact meaning, we can at least narrow down the sorts of things that he's going to be writing, and we can maybe dismiss some ideas because we're thinking, well, no, that just wouldn't fit. So fourthly, once you've spent a bit of time looking at it yourself, looking at context, trying to work it out, maybe then seek help from a mature Christian, maybe someone you know that loves the Bible, that knows a lot about the Bible, maybe ask them about it, or look at good commentaries. There's some terrible ones as well, so maybe ask for help with commentaries. But commentaries, books about it, explaining what's being said. And sometimes when you do that, someone will explain it really well, and you think, oh, of course, that's what it means. And I've had that where I haven't understood something, and you look at a commentary, and then, of course, it's very clear that's what it's saying. But, of course, part of the problem sometimes, and what I found with this passage this evening, is that you look at the commentaries, and there are many different views. Lots of different views. And so what do you do there, especially in terms of verses 19 and 20? Those are the particular challenging verses. So what do you do then? Well, I think you have to read them. It's well worth reading a few. And thinking about, well, what makes most sense of the text? What most clearly explains it? Are there a good number of commentators that agree on something? That might be a clue, although it's not always a clue. But also, is this an idea that is backed up by Scripture, or is it an idea that actually goes against Scripture? So some of the ideas, even for tonight, actually go against other parts of the Bible. So if it goes against other parts of the Bible, you can dismiss it straight away. And just finally, just as you come to difficult passages, sometimes it's okay to not be sure. We don't like that, do we? We find it very unsatisfactory to not know. We want to know. But sometimes we have to be humble and realise that we don't know, and it can help us to not be too dogmatic about a certain view or a certain way of understanding it. And I think understanding as well that if it was a really important issue that God really wants us to understand, he makes it very clear for us. There's nothing in the Bible that we really need to know that is not clearly laid out for us. So those are just some sort of general tips and thoughts, just as you come to a tricky passage in the Bible, wherever that might be, just some general thoughts that might help you. But do always feel free to come and ask us or someone else you know if you're struggling with something, and we'll do our best to help. Well, before we get into the slight trickiness of 19 and 20, I want us just to take in verse 18. This is the gospel in a nutshell. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Well, Peter's just been teaching, if you were here last week and some of the weeks before, about how we are to live and how we are to react in a world where we are suffering for doing good for Jesus. How are we to live in those circumstances? And now he takes us again back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus himself suffered. And he didn't just suffer, he suffered for us. He did this in 1 Peter 2. He took us to Jesus. Listen to this. This is verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And then he talked about how Jesus died so that we might live. How it's by his wounds that we are healed. How we've gone astray, but he's brought us back as the shepherd. But Peter wants to say more about Jesus. And so in chapter 3, he takes us back to Jesus again. It's like he keeps doing a bit of teaching. And he's like, I've got to take you back to Jesus again. He's the perfect example. He's our hope. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus, the righteous one. The perfectly obedient one, the innocent one, the one who God looks down on and smiles because he's his beloved son who does what his father pleases. And then us, in our sin and our rebellion against God and our disobedience. And far from facing God's smile, the Bible says we're facing God's wrath. And yet what does Jesus do? He swaps places with us. He suffers in our place. He suffers what we deserve. We thought about that in the children's talk this morning and then in the main message if you were here as well. Jesus dies in our place, the righteous for us, the unrighteous. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes this: "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives or privileges that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone." It's quite helpful, isn't it? We've tried to put ourselves on God's throne in our lives. And rather than God just crushing us instead, he swaps with us and he takes the penalty for us. And why does he do that? Well, it's out of love, so it says, so that he might bring us to God. This was the aim of his suffering, so that he might bring us to God. Because you see, we've been cut off from God. But we were created to know God. We were made to have a relationship with him. That's what we were made for as people. That's the deepest longing in our souls, is to be in a relationship with God. And yet we've been cut off by sin. And that is a massive deal, because God is the source of life. And so what happens when you're cut off from life? Well, it leads to spiritual death and darkness. That's what happens when we're separated from God. And in Exodus 19, you have this scene at Mount Sinai where the people of Israel are gathered around the mountain, and God's presence is on the mountain with thunder and lightning. And the people can't even touch the mountain without dying, because God's presence is so awesome and mighty. And it talks about the people there with fear and trembling. And the devastating thing for them is that they need to be in God's presence, because he's the source of life. But they can't be because of their sin, which will kill them. And this is the great problem of mankind, is that we need God, and yet we're cut off from him. And God, in his loving kindness, he came and lived, it talks about, in the tabernacle or in the temple later on, where he came and lived amongst the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But there was always a curtain. There was always a barrier, so that, yes, God was there, remarkably close to his people, but yet there was a barrier. Yet people couldn't just go into God's presence. But then Jesus dies. And what happens as he suffers? The curtain is ripped apart from top to bottom. And suddenly, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, there is access to God. There's a way back into God's presence for us. We used to sing this in Sunday school years ago. Maybe some of you know it and love it. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. There's a way back to God. Jesus died to bring us to God. Jesus restores our relationship with our Creator, with our source of life. Through Jesus, the guilt and the hostility is gone. It talks about us being able to have peace with God. And more than that, it talks about us being able to be children of God through Jesus. It's not just that we're sort of begrudgingly welcomed back into God's presence and he sort of just deals with us being there. No, he welcomes us into his family. And this is what Jesus does as he suffers on the cross. He does it so that we can be welcomed into God's family, so that we can have access to God, so that our relationship can be restored, so that we can have spiritual life. If you forget everything else you hear tonight, especially if the next bit you find a bit confusing, please at least go home with this. that Jesus suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. But let's have a look at the trickier verses, or verses 19 to 20. I'm going to read actually from the second half of verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Well, if you're looking at that, you might have some big questions. So questions such as, well, who are the spirits in prison? When did he do the proclaiming? What was being proclaimed? And how does Noah and the flood fit into this? It feels a bit strange that Noah and the flood sort of fits into this. Well, there are many different views on this. And a good number of them are pretty fanciful, I think, and so a good number of them can be dismissed pretty quickly. Some clearly go against teaching. So, for example, some will take this to mean that Jesus, after he died, went into hell and proclaimed the gospel to people who were in hell so that they would have a second chance of repentance and being saved. But, of course, the Bible teaches that we die and after that there is the judgment. So we can, I believe, dismiss that pretty quickly as well. But there are two views, two sort of key views, I think, that I want to share this evening. And I just want to share some more things before this as well. So I know there's a bit of prep before this. But just some things to say first is that there are some very well-respected Christians and theologians who hold to either of these views or different views on this. Both views as well have potential issues with them as well, or at least things that are tricky to understand about them. As I've spent time reading a lot about it this week and thinking about it, I do lean towards one of the views. I feel it fits the context better, and I believe it's better backed up by the Bible. But I can't say I'm 100% right. I'm not going to stand here this evening and say this is definitely what it means. I can't say that 100%. And maybe you've spent time studying this passage before, or maybe even before tonight, and you've got your views and they may be different to what I think. But what I do want to make sure tonight is that everything I do say, especially in terms of the application, is biblical. So that even if the meaning isn't exactly what Peter thought, that the things we're bringing out of it are rooted firmly in the Bible, and so that we're not thinking, well, you know, is that true or not? We can still go away convinced about some of the truths in the Bible that should make a real difference and impact on our life. And lastly, as well, just before we talk about the views, I just want to explain that, you know, if we were to go into depth into these arguments, it gets technical and complex very quickly. And so I'm deliberately trying to keep it pretty simple. Obviously, don't cover everything. So there's things I miss out. But if you love studying complex things and you love getting into the nitty-gritty, if you want to go home and study it, then feel free to do so. But here's one view. So one view is that the imprisoned spirits that it talks about, the spirits in prison, are fallen angels. So the view is that sometime after Jesus died, and possibly after he rose again, but before he ascended back to heaven, that Jesus travelled to hell to proclaim to them his victory and their doom. So Jesus goes to proclaim victory over these fallen angels and to proclaim their doom. Well, where briefly does this view come from? Well, in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, so this is just before the account of Noah and the flood, we see it talks about the sons of God disobeying God. And some interpret these verses as meaning angels that went beyond what they were meant to do, and they married women on earth and had children with them. And they were overstepping their boundaries, they disobeyed God. And so that then when we look at Jude verse 6, there's only one chapter, so Jude verse 6, they understand it this way. So it says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So you see that link of the fallen angels, how it links to Noah because it was just before the flood. And they sinned and they're now in chains, in prison. And in fact, in 2 Peter as well. So the next book after this that Peter wrote, it says in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. So you see that it does talk about these angels being in hell and this picture of in chains and in prison. And the view is that Jesus goes and proclaims his victory over them. Well, I do have some big question marks about this view. One of my concerns is that a lot of the weight of the sort of understanding of it is based on the book of Enoch, which isn't a book in the Bible. And I think there's some other quite big issues that I have with it. But we do know for sure, don't we, that Jesus did triumph over the evil forces. How do we know that for sure? Well, because Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Or the NIV reads this, he made a public spectacle of them. Now, there may be slight disagreements about when this triumphing took place, but nevertheless, we can say, can't we, that Jesus has triumphed over them. That Jesus has conquered the evil forces. That he has been victorious. That the battle is won. So if this view is correct, well then why does Peter put it into his letter? It's a good thing to think about. Why would Peter include this? Well, remember that the people that Peter is writing to, they're suffering for Jesus. They're being persecuted. There's not many of them. And we've also heard that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. So he wants to encourage them that Jesus has triumphed. Jesus has won. You've got nothing to fear because Jesus is victorious. And where is Jesus now? Well, this is the same for both views, but if we look at verse 22, we find out where Jesus is now. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. See that? If we're Christians tonight, we can go home with this confidence that Jesus is the King of Kings, and that all angels and authorities and prime ministers and presidents are all subject to him. And doesn't this give us confidence when you look at the world and the culture, and so often it looks so strong and impressive, and actually when it faces genuine Christianity is still pretty hostile. Doesn't it give us confidence that Jesus is on the throne? He's already won the victory. We've got nothing to fear if we're Christians. And doesn't this give us confidence as we look at a world that just seems incredibly uncertain, when you never know what's going to be in the news each day, that everything and everyone is subject to the will of Jesus? Well, here's the second view about the spirits and why Noah's mentioned. And I think this is the view that I lean more towards. In this view, that the spirits in prison that it talks about are not fallen angels, but they are disobedient people who lived during the time of Noah. We're told, aren't we, that the people then were incredibly wicked at that time. And the reason that they are now called spirits in prison is because they have since died, and because they are in hell. But then the question might become, well, how did Jesus proclaim the message to them? If it talks about Jesus dying and rising again and proclaiming the message, well, how did he do it when Noah lived so long ago? Well, I think the key thing to realise here is that in this view, Peter is not speaking chronologically here. It's not one thing after the other. No, he's talking about Jesus being raised into the spiritual realm. And as he thinks that, it reminds him of Noah preaching. And he looks back to Noah preaching and he says, actually, it was Jesus in the spirit preaching through Noah. It was Christ preaching through Noah as he was telling people about Jesus, well, about God and his ways. And let me show you what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, because I find this very helpful. This is 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So did you see that? So when the prophets were prophesying in the Old Testament, Peter's saying that the Spirit of Christ was in them. But then how does this fit the context? Well, why does Peter suddenly start talking about Noah in this view? Well, I think it's that as Peter thinks about Noah, he sees some striking similarities to the situation that Noah was in and the situation that he and other believers are in. So, for example, Noah was in a very small minority, wasn't he, of believers, surrounded by many hostile unbelievers. Just like Peter's readers at the time. Noah was described as righteous in a world of a lot of unrighteousness. And what's Peter been encouraging his readers to be? To be righteous in difficult circumstances. Noah preached the word of God to those around him. And what's Peter been thinking about? He's been thinking about us sharing about God and the hope within us to those around us. Well, Christ preached through Noah. And Peter's thinking, well, Christ can preach through us too. We've got his spirit in us that speaks through us. And it's something I find encouraging, the idea that Christ can speak through me, that it's not just me, but that his power can come through my words. I find that incredibly encouraging. What was Noah warning people about and telling them about? Well, he was telling them about the righteousness of God, but of course of judgment to come. That's something that Peter's been thinking about too. That judgment is coming. And Noah was rescued. Even though there were only a very small number of them that were rescued, still they were rescued. And Peter's reminding them that there may be only a few of you. There may not be many of you. But Jesus will rescue you through judgment. And he will raise you and you will share in Jesus' triumph too. So those are, I think, the two key views. I don't know whether you've got a bit lost in that. Apologies if you have. But hopefully you've been able to see that even if whatever you're thinking or what I've suggested isn't quite the right meaning of it, that the applications that have come out of it are rooted in the Bible and we can still really learn from these things so that they can encourage us today. But as Peter's thinking about Noah, he thinks about the flood, he thinks about the ark, and it leads him on to baptism and the picture that baptism is. So this is now in verses 21 to the start of 22. It says this, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Well, what is Peter saying here? Well, remember what happened in Noah's time. The flood waters filled the earth in judgment and brought death to the wicked. But what happened to Noah? He was protected in the ark, wasn't he? He was safe. He went into the flood waters, as it were, and yet he was brought safely out because he was protected by the ark. And as he sort of came out of the ark, it was almost as if he was coming into this fresh new world. This kind of remade world, as it were. It's as if he's been given new life. And Peter's saying baptism's a little bit like that. That when we're plunged under the water, it's as if we're going into the waters of judgment. It's as if we're going into the waters of death. And yet the beauty is that we obviously don't go in with an ark, but we go in protected by Jesus. We're in Jesus. And so it's actually Jesus that faces the reality of the death and the judgment. And we are in him, and we just do the picture of it. And then as we are raised, as we're raised out of the water, it's this picture of us having new life in Jesus. Jesus goes through the death and judgment, protecting us from it and raising us up to new life to share with him. Well, baptism certainly isn't like a bath. It talks about that. It's not just about sort of washing us clean. And it certainly doesn't make us a Christian just by being baptized. We can't sort of just be baptized and good, now I'm a Christian. Baptism's a picture of a spiritual reality that has already happened inside. When we're baptized, we're saying to everyone watching that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we've been washed, that we have new life, that we have a clean conscience because and only because of Jesus, and that we now want to live a life that pleases God. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that can bring us through judgment and that can bring us safely to God. Well, I'm sorry if some of that was a bit much for you. But I hope there's at least been some of that that you found encouraging and helpful to look at tonight. That through Jesus, through his sufferings, through his resurrection, he washes away our sin and he brings us to God. And so as Christians in a hostile world, we can be encouraged that we have Jesus' presence with us. And that he is now on the throne. And that he has triumphed over death and evil. As one commentator has written, his suffering was great, but his glory is even greater. For those who follow his example and walk in his footsteps, our path may be similar. Great suffering? Possibly. Greater glory? Absolutely. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for what it teaches us and reveals to us. And Lord, I thank you that even though there are bits in there tonight that we may not fully understand or may not know with certainty, yet Lord, there is so much that we can know. And we thank you, Lord, that you suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And that through your death and resurrection, you can raise us up to be with you. And Lord, we thank you that you are the King on the throne. And I pray, Lord, that this knowledge, Lord, wouldn't just be knowledge that we know in our heads, but would be a knowledge that impacts us every day. That would help us when we feel anxious. That would give us a confidence in you. And that would be a witness to all those around us. So, Lord, we thank you for your love. And we thank you for your power. And we pray that these things would stay with us as we go away from this place. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery in the Dawning of the King."
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King.
just going to read some of Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23 to finish. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen.